Well, thank you, dear brother, for praying for me and for us, and I trust that the Lord will answer your prayer this evening. You may have gathered from the reading that we are not going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6. There's a very simple reason for that. I'm not satisfied that I understand the passage yet. And rather than stand up here and mislead you, I felt it right to wait and to work on it. And I hope that in time we can come back to that subject of spiritual warfare and complete that passage. So if I can then, let me turn your attention to Psalm 1, the passage that was read to us this evening, and in particular just two verses of that psalm, verses 1 and 2. It will be helpful if you open your Bibles there. And as always, we'll be doing a little bit of Bible drill, looking for cross-references, so please do keep your Bible to hand. If I were to ask you to describe for me, in perhaps a sentence or two, the truly godly person, or if you like, the true Christian, I wonder what your answer would be. Well, doubtless there may be a number of answers, and most of them would be correct. And probably most of them will be taken from the New Testament. I want to draw your attention this evening to a description which is found in those first two verses of Psalm 1, and one which is of great importance, particularly in this time of great renewal within the churches, of increased religious activity and profession of faith, and yet sadly a time in which there is a large measure of worldliness within the visible church of God. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to state the description for you in a summary form, and then we're going to go on to examine the verses and to see how we arrive at this description and try and note some of the implications that it has for us. So perhaps if you're taking notes, you'd like to write down the essence of this summary. The true Christian is someone for whom a change has occurred with respect to affiliation, allegiance, and authority. To put it another way, the true Christian is someone whose affiliation and allegiance are toward God rather than toward the godless. Someone who is under the authority of the Bible rather than the authority of the philosophies of this age. Right, let's look at the text. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now this word blessed in biblical terms does not refer to the superficial and circumstantial happiness which so many people are seeking today. It is rather a term of congratulation, if you like, and it's a term which accompanies that condition of inner tranquility and vitality or stability which is independent of our circumstances and is seen as being synonymous with God's favor. In Psalm 32, this is what David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity." And if you turn over to Romans chapter 4, verse 36, or rather verse 6, Romans chapter 4, verse 6, you will find that Paul picks up this description which David has given, and he uses it as an illustration of someone becoming a true Christian by faith. Remember, Romans chapter 4 is an historical example of becoming a Christian by faith, or a believer by faith. And Paul, speaking about David, says this, "So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So this word blessed then in the Bible is a reference not to superficial happiness, but rather to the indication of God's divine favor, or if you like, the condition of being within God's favor, that is, in New Testament terms, a true Christian. So then, what Psalm 1 is giving us is not a legal description of how you and I can go about being happy. It is giving for us a description of the character of a true Christian. That is what Psalm 1 is all about. It's descriptive of character. And the psalmist puts it right here at the beginning of the Hebrew prayer book because he wants to remind them before they come into the temple, before they come to honor God with their lips, that what God requires of them is not lip service, but life service. So he's reminding them that the true Christian is someone who in attitude and action, or the true believer in his case, is someone who is in attitude and action, is under the authority of God. Or perhaps we need to read the psalm then every Sunday before we come to church to remind ourselves what God requires of his people. And he gives this description for us in both negative and positive terms. So in a sense, the psalmist is not concerned too much about popular psychology and its related positive thinking and positive teachings, because he begins with a description in negative terms. And he does this because he's a realist. He does this because he knows that the world in which you and I live is a fallen world. It's a world full of sin, full of ungodliness, and full of unrighteousness. And so the essence of Christianity is not just a turning to God, but it is a turning away from the patterns and the philosophies of the age. And that's what he's going to tell us. It's negative and positive. Paul again in 1 Thessalonians 1:8-10 says this: the report of those Thessalonian Christians went out throughout all the Asia, or throughout all Asia, and this was the message, that they turned away from idols and that they turned to the living and the true God. So true Christianity is both negative and positive. Well, there are three things in the text which constitute the negative description. Firstly, the true Christian is someone who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The Hebrew word for walk here simply means to shape one's conduct. It's not talking about a particular sort of walking style. It's referring to the way in which we live, particularly as seen as arising out of our attitudes or our thinking. And so the psalmist tells us that the true believer is someone whose lifestyle, whose conduct is shaped or is not shaped by the principles or the governing attitudes of those whom he calls the wicked. And that word comes from the root which means to be cut off or loosed. And it has the connotations of restlessness and abnormality. What a terrible way to speak about non-Christians. The Bible speaks about them in these terms: people who are loosed from God, who are therefore, despite all their claims and their seeking for happiness, restless, and who in fact are abnormal. So from God's perspective, the unbeliever is abnormal. That's what the psalmist tells us. But the Christian is someone whose attitudes, whose thinking is not governed by this principle or the principles of these people who have separated themselves from God. We're no longer governed by the thinking and the philosophy of those who are loosed from God's authority. The second statement is this: that the true believer does not stand in the way of sinners. Or literally, that they do not take their stand or have a settled practical lifestyle. So we're talking now about deeds, both things done and things not done, which coincides with those who literally fall short of the mark. That's what the word sinners means. It's the picture of the archer who draws back his arrow and fires at the target, and the arrow falls short of the mark. So the psalmist says that the true Christian, the true believer, is someone who in what they do does not fall short of God's standards. Now, I hope there's a problem rising in your thinking as you look at your own life, because it is true to say that true believers are not perfect. And the psalmist is not trying to tell us that the true Christian is someone who does not sin at all. If you just turn over briefly to John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, this is made clear. John has been talking to those whom he calls his little children. And he says, I'm writing to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So in John's thinking, he has clearly discerned that Christians will sin. He knows his own heart. He says that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But then listen to what he continues to say. By this we may be sure that we know him. Verse 3, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John understands that true Christians sin. The psalmist understands that true believers may from time to time miss the standards. They may disobey God's law. So in a sense, he's talking in absolute terms for the sake of contrast. What he's saying to us here is this, that the true believer is someone whose life is no longer marked out by the dominion of transgression. In other words, no longer for the true believer does sin, missing the mark of God's law, rule uncontrollably over us. There is a measure in which you and I, if we are true Christians, have got power to say no over sin. But I hope the balance is clear, that the psalmist tells us that we are not to walk, or rather stand, in the way of sinners, to take our stand, to align ourselves with a settled pattern or lifestyle of those who disobey the law of God. The third element of the negative description is this, that the true believer is someone who does not sit in the seat of the scornful or scoffers. And that means literally that they are not in association or in affiliation with, so they don't group together with those who are mockers. Now, why do people mock? Well, in the psalm, the implication is that they mock that which they view to be inferior to themselves. And since they have set themselves up as an authority, what they are doing is this. They are mocking that, whatever it is, whatever authority it may be, which is not their own authority. So the true Christian is someone who does not associate himself, does not affiliate with those who sit in judgment over the law of God. That is one of the things that troubles me a great deal about the ostensible church today, the theological education particularly, is that we have within the church a brand of Christian, sometimes even minister, who can claim to have affiliation or association with God, and yet at the same time be assembled together with those who mock and who scoff, those who sit in judgment, as it were, over the Word of God. The Bible knows no such mix. As far as the psalmist is concerned, the true Christian, not only in attitude, turns away from the counsel of the ungodly, the principles of those who are loosed from God, not only does he not align his lifestyle with them, but his attitude towards the Scriptures is one not of mocking and judgment, but of humble submission. Now again, we need to be balanced, I think. When I say that the true Christian is someone who does not associate or assemble with those who sit in scoffing over the Bible, I'm not saying that the true Christian has nothing to do at all with those who are not Christians. Because the Bible tells us if that were the case, then we were to be taken out of the world. Of course you and I are to live in the world, but we are not of the world, as Jesus put it. Of course you and I are supposed to associate with those who are not Christians. How else are they to hear the gospel? But in the final analysis, the true Christian is someone who does not identify himself with a group who will sit in judgment over the law of God. Well, the psalmist doesn't only give us the negative description, of course. If it were so, then all we would have is self-reformation. You may remember the story that Jesus told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 43. That terrifying story about the man out of whom the evil spirit passes and then moves through a waterless place. And when it comes back, it finds the house swept and clean and tidied and empty. And so it goes away and brings back seven other spirits. And the end condition of the man is worse off than he was before. And so it is with those who are self-reformers. True conversion is not just saying, oh well, for whatever reason, I'm not going to do these things. Because along with the negative aspects, along with the turning away from the world, the true believer is someone who has a new authority. We don't only turn away from the authority of the world, but now we are brought under a new authority. And that new authority is what the psalmist calls the law of the Lord, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now the phrase the law of the Lord is used in various ways in the Bible. It's used, for instance, in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5 to speak about the Ten Commandments. It's used in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus speaking, to refer to the first five books of the Bible. So he speaks about the law and the prophets and the writings. And that was the way in which the Hebrews divided their Bible up, the law of the Lord. But there's a third way in which the phrase law of the Lord is used, and it's used in that way in Psalm 19 and in other places. And what it refers to is this. It is referring to the word of God written. So for the psalmist in Psalm 1, the phrase the law of the Lord means the word of God written. Now for him, it's obviously the word of God which has been written at the time when he sits down to put pen to paper and write this psalm. For us, the phrase means this. The whole of God's word written. Or the Bible. So the true believer is someone who has been moved away from the authority of the world and has now been brought under the authority of the law of the Lord, the word of God written. In that law he takes his delight, or his delight is in the law of the Lord. What does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord or the word of God? Well, it means to enjoy something. It means to take pleasure in it. But the important thing to see in this word delight is that it has an idea of spontaneity going along with it. Delight is something which is a natural affinity. We belong to it by nature. So the psalmist is telling us that for the true believer, not only is he not under the authority of the world, but he has a natural affinity with the Bible. A natural affinity with the Bible. Now, how on earth is it possible that all of us, or that people who are separated from the Word of God by nature, by birth, who live under the rule of the philosophies of this age, how is it possible that the psalmist can speak about some of those people as having a natural or spontaneous delight in God's word? How can that be? Well, it is only possible in one way. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, just by way of example. God speaking to the people, a backslidden people, And he says this to them, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh." So God says that for this people, He will take a stubborn heart away from them, and He will give them a heart which is in submission. Jeremiah 31 says this, that God will write His law upon our hearts. So it's talking about the new birth. We only have this natural delight, this spontaneous joy and affinity with the Word of God in this one way. It's through the new birth. And dear friends, unless you and I have been born again, we will never, ever, ever be able to have said of us that we delight in the law of the Lord. So here's the contrast. On the one hand, those who are under the authority, under the rule of the world and its philosophies. On the other hand, there are those who have been brought by the new birth into submission to the Word of God. Now, what is the consequence then of that delighting? If we have this natural affinity with the Word, what will we do? What's the mark of a natural affinity? Well, it's in the text. He meditates day and night in the law. I'm sure that the word meditation, though it may seem strange on the page, is in fact quite familiar to many of you, particularly at this time of the year, because what it means is to mutter or mumble. That's what the word means. It means to moan, to repeat something within your own mouth, if you like. So in preparation for exams, which I'm told occur around about this time of the year, in fact, it's probably too late to start muttering now. What we have done is, or what you may have done in preparation, is to take whatever facts you had to learn and running a pencil along the page to repeat them to yourself. Sort of mutter them or mumble them so it becomes impossible for your roommate or study mate to sit in the room eventually as this low moan or mutter rises up. But that is what the psalmist has in mind. You see, if a people have a natural affinity, a delight in the Word, in other words, if they've been born again, then the consequence is that they will begin to mutter, to mumble, that is to meditate, this Word of God. Now, he's not being silly when he says that. Why would they do that? Well, last week we spoke about Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where the Lord said to Joshua, "This Word of the Lord, this law of God, will not depart from your mouth. It is to be your meditation." There's the idea, the link again between mouth and meditation. And the purpose was given as this, so that you will be careful to do all that is in according to it. So if you and I claim to be Christians, then we ought to have a natural, spontaneous affinity with the Bible. And the consequence of that is that you and I ought to be spending our time studying this word, muttering it, remembering it, learning it, applying it to our hearts, so that when we go out from here, or when we go out from our quiet time in the morning, or whatever it is, when we are meditating in the Word of God, we may be able to do according to what that Word says. The purpose of meditation is obedience. What meditating in the Bible does is simply this. It keeps God's Word, His law, His instructions in the forefront of our thinking. Last week we said that we're like computers, junk in, junk out. And in a sense, it's a stack system. First in, or rather last in, first out. And if we have spent our week walking around being programmed by the philosophies of the age and the lifestyle of the age and the patterns of those who have loosed themselves from God, then when we get into whatever situation it is that faces us and we push the panic button, what comes out? Well, the lifestyle of the sinner. But if we have had our meditation in the Word of God, if we are keeping the Word of God foremost in our thinking, then when we push the panic button, what will come out is a behavior which is in line with the mind of Christ. The true Christian then is someone who, by the work of the Holy Spirit, has had implanted with them a new submission. Just as we spoke in the last 2 weeks about a principle of enmity towards all that is evil and sinful, so the true Christian has within their hearts placed a new submission. It is a submission to the law of the Lord, and it is expressed in obedience to that law. As we close then briefly, Psalm 1 distinguishes only two kinds of people in this world. We haven't got time to go through the whole psalm, obviously, and I do commend it to your own personal study. But you will see that it only distinguishes between two kinds of people. There are those who are loosed from the authority of God, who are restless, who continually fall short of His mark, and who sit in mocking and scoffing over and against His word. And there are those who have a natural spontaneity, a love, and a delight in the law of God, and a consequence obedience from it. The question is this. As you look at yourself this evening, and as I look at myself, which one of the two are we? Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to see ourselves as You see us. Lord, the psalmist told us that if we are Your people, then we are to be under Your authority. Will You help us to obey? And, O God, in Your mercy, will You grant those whose assessment is that they do not belong to You, will You grant, Lord, that they may find the Lord Jesus Christ and be brought into submission to Him whose burden and whose yoke is light. We pray this in His name. Amen.